Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's March the 18th. We are in Parshat Va'era, page 336. And we're going to begin with Pasuk Yud Dalet 14. And this is the plague of hail. That's what we get up to, correct?
We're up 17, but that's okay.
You're up 17? I'm sorry. No, yeah, you're right. 17. I read it wrong. 17. You're right. 17. Thank you.
Either way, we're going
to... You're fine. Okay, so this is the plague of hail. Now, we mentioned last time that Barad, the plague of hail, is the plague that the Torah speaks about at greatest length, with the exception of Makas Bechoros, or the death of the firstborn, but that doesn't really count because over there there's a lot going on besides the actual plague. There's the carbon, the sacrifice the Jews have to bring, and the blood on the doorpost and all that. And then there's the actual leaving Egypt. So there it becomes more than just the plague itself. Here, this is strictly the plague. And the Torah spends a lot of time both on the description of what is going to happen, what actually does happen, what Moshe does, Paro's reaction, etc. It's all very, very detailed. We mentioned last time that what sets the plague of Barad, of hail, apart from all the other plagues is, although we pointed out that the most fearful plagues were, of course, Makas Bechoros, the death of the firstborn, where a human being was just killed, flat out killed. Human beings were killed. And the plague of Dever, where the animals just died instantly, those were the most fearful plagues because it's just life and death, like that, a life was taken away. So that's a very scary thing. People, there's nothing one can rely on. Anything is, a person can just die instantly. But this plague is the most frightening in terms of the experience, the way the plague hits them with the thunder and the sheer size of the pieces of hail, and the fact that we'll see this fire inside, and just the way that the enormity of what's going on, a person who is stuck in the plague loses all sense of balance, of reality, of anything. I mean, just total chaos. In terms of total chaos, this plague is the worst. So in that respect, it is the most frightening of the plagues.
Is there any indication of the size of the hail? Because that's big enough, it can kill you.
Yeah, it doesn't say here the size of the hail, but it can and does kill people and animals, as we'll see.
Yeah.
This plague ends the parsha of Va'era. Va'era ends here. And that's the first seven plagues, and then we move into Parshas Bo with the next three plagues, which means that with this plague we have completed a certain segment, and then we'll begin the next segment with the next Parsha. The fact that this is the most frightening plague, it seems like everything has built up to this very, very frightening plague. But more than that, we mentioned that the plagues are broken up into three parts. That the first three plagues, blood, frogs, and lice, they are attached to or come from the ground. The blood is in the water. It's not, it doesn't rain blood. It's the water turns into blood. The water is the river itself. The frogs come out of the river. The lice either come out of the ground or the ground itself turns into lice. So that's all ground-based. The next three, with the wild animals, the death of the animals, and the boils, are plagues that are on top of the ground, either afflicting that which is on the ground, like the animals just dying, the the boils hitting the people and the animals, and the wild animals coming, that which roams upon the ground either is the plague or is afflicted by the plague. And then the last plagues, let's leave out the death of the firstborn, but the last, the 7 through 9, they're airborne plagues. The hail is airborne, the darkness is the air itself, the atmosphere itself, and then the I skipped one. Sorry. The locusts. The locusts are airborne. They're airborne. They fly in the air, and they infest everything. We find that in the as these plagues are going on, the way that Moshe and Aaron are being perceived, and the way Hashem is being perceived, becomes more and more elevated. And let's step back to something which we talked about before, but let's emphasize some points. Egypt was the seat of black magic, of Kishuf.
Yeah.
The Egyptians were very skilled in the art of black magic, and they were unimpressed with simple miracles, what we would call a miracle. When I use the word miracle, I mean something which is out of the realm of nature. It did not impress the Egyptians. They saw these things all the time. And we're not talking about the type of magic that we do today, which is sleight of hand, which isn't real. It's all just tricking people. This is the real thing. They could actually turn sticks into snakes. They could actually turn water into blood. They were able to do that. And it didn't faze them. It didn't mean anything to them that you could come in and do the same thing. Big deal. Anybody can do that in Egypt. The kids learn how to do that. It's part of their schooling, is how to turn sticks into snakes. That was no big deal. Egypt, what was that?
Someone said something about Harry Potter.
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. Right. Egypt was the country of Harry Potter. That's what it was. That type of magic is prohibited in the Torah. We're not allowed to do that. Of course, today no one knows how to do that. So the prohibition doesn't really apply because there's nothing one can do today. But the Egyptians were all able to do that. Excuse me. I don't know why Hashem doesn't use as one of the airborne plagues pollen.
You know that in Baltimore, every 17 years, they have locusts.
The cicadas. The cicadas. Not locusts. They're not locusts.
They're
cicadas.
They're everywhere.
They don't eat food. They don't eat the crops.
They're
flying around there. Now, so the first three plagues, we find that the Chartumim, the sorcerers of Egypt, of Paro, competed with Moshe and Aaron, as if to say, all right, you could do that, we could do it too. You're just a very powerful magician. You did it, we could do it too. It's with the third of the first three that the sorcerers can't copy Moshe and Aaron. They can't make the ground turn into lice. And it's there where they admit, they say to Paro, Etzba Elohim hi, it is the finger of Elohim. Mm-hmm. They're willing to admit there's something more going on than just plain magic. But nevertheless, it's still within the realm of that which a sorcerer, that he who deals with black magic, might attempt to copy. Those first three plagues are still in the same league as the sorcerers. They're more powerful than the sorcerers, and they realize in the end, we can't copy it, but at least they attempted to. They figured we can try, because this is not out of our league. It's still within what we can consider doable. That's the first three. When you move to plagues 4, 5, and 6, as we mentioned, you don't see the Chartumim. They're not mentioned until you get to plague number 6. As we mentioned, I think it was last week, we said that the Chartumim, the sorcerers, are finally mentioned again in plague number 6 with the boils, and it says they couldn't stand anymore before Moshe. So we explained last week that why are they all of a sudden being brought up again? Because even though their black magic could not replicate what Moshe and Aaron were able to do, starting from the third plague, but at least they were able to protect themselves from the plague. The wild animals didn't affect them. They were able to protect themselves. For the first time, when you get to the plague of the boils, even the sorcerers couldn't protect themselves. So the last of the segment of the plagues that are on the ground, or right above the ground, the last one is one that the sorcerers can't protect themselves from. So we've already moved it from... The first three were plagues that the sorcerers felt that they could try to copy, not necessarily successfully, but they tried. The next three, they didn't bother trying. They knew they couldn't bring wild animals. They knew they couldn't just kill the domesticated animals. And they knew they couldn't bring the boils. But they still were able to protect themselves until the sixth one, where they were no longer able to protect themselves. When you get to this plague, to plague number 7, 8, 9, and they're airborne, you've now moved out of the league of the sorcerers. They're not mentioned at all. Because here, it's been taken to a whole new level. This, when you get to airborne plagues, this is something, it's not just that the sorcerers can't even begin to think about copying it. It's not just that the sorcerers can't even begin how to protect themselves from it. It's something which is so outside the realm of what they can do, that, now I want to use a comparison, an analogy here. We think about black magic, and if someone would walk in here and perform black magic, for us it would be astonishing. It would be out of the realm of what we would consider normal, what we would consider doable, what we would consider conceivable. Someone walking in here and turning a stick into a snake, without sleight of hand, really turning a stick into a snake, taking some water and all of a sudden becomes blood. It's the kind of thing which for us would be beyond our scope of
comprehension.
Well, not comprehension, but what we would have imagined. Mm-hmm. It's not something which you think about on any kind of daily basis at all.
Sure.
Right? You see someone who does an athletic feat that none of us could do, but it's not outside the realm of our conception. You see someone who runs faster than any of us could have ever thought about running, who lifts a weight that's heavier than any of us could have ever thought about lifting. So we just think, okay, that person is just much stronger than me. He's just me, but much stronger.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He's me, but much faster.
Mm-hmm.
That's fine. But I can at least put myself in his shoes. If I see someone turning water into blood, or turning a stick into a snake, that's not me with a little bit of magic. That's, wow, what is that? When you think about the Egyptian sorcerers who could perform magic, so obviously for them, someone walks in and turns a stick into a snake, that's like nothing. That's like for us, someone comes in and picks up a book. We can all do that. But even when Aaron and Moshe were able to do something they couldn't do, it still was like that great athlete who can do something which we can't do, but we can see ourselves doing it. It's just that it's much better than what we can do. When you got to these last four plagues, starting with Barad, with the hail, you're entering a realm where even for the sorcerers, it's something which they could never even conceive of. It was beyond the scope of their own imagination. You think, well, if you could do magic, there's nothing beyond the scope of your imagination. It's not true. They're also limited. And their limitation begins with the plagues that we have right here with the Barad. That's something which they can't even think about being possible. So as astonished as we would be with someone who would come in here and turn water into blood, they were astonished with the sky being filled with this killing hail that was falling. This just was totally beyond their realm. And so here, there's a lot of things that we're going to discover in this plague, which were really true for all the plagues. And we'll give some examples presently. But they're brought up here and nowhere else. Not because this was exclusive, but because this was the defining plague for the Egyptians. It's at this point where there is not an Egyptian in the land. No one is short of being astonished. They're all completely breathless when you hit this plague. So here, the Torah emphasizes some things which were true the whole time. For example, we're going to read that the animals that were left out in the field are the ones that were killed. And if the Egyptians feared God enough to bring the animals inside, they were spared. Now that was true of the plague of Dever, mm-hmm. where the animals were killed. It was true of that plague as well. Mm-hmm. It didn't only happen here. And it will be true also later on with other plagues. But this plague is the defining plague for the Egyptians, so it's mentioned over here. There are other, as we go through, we'll point out other things which really were true the whole time, but it's emphasized here because this is the plague where there's no longer anybody who's willing to deny. The plague are God, and there's nothing besides God that could do this. There is no black magic that could do it. There is no idolatry or paganism that can do it. This is the real, true one God. This is that super God that the Jews worship. They've connected to him, and somehow they've managed to bring him into this world, and he is actually involved. Right. Not the way we, the Egyptians, were thinking that he's outside, and yeah, he was there, but he's no longer involved in the world. He's playing golf somewhere in the planet Neptune or something. No, mm-hmm. he's here, and the Jews have tapped into him somehow. This is the one that no one can deny.
So how come they didn't rebel against Pharaoh and follow Moshe?
Because that's where God is hardening the heart. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. He's still the king. And remember, not only is he king...
Not the Pharaoh, but the magicians...
It's true, but not only is he the king, he's also the deity. It's going to take a while to actually pull them away from Pharaoh. Not so easy to do. We're going to find that even with the splitting of the sea, when the Egyptians chased after the Jews, the Egyptians don't want to go. But Pharaoh does a job of convincing them. He has to work at it, but he does get them to follow in the end. So he's very persuasive. Okay, let's read along. We'll see where this goes. But this is the introduction to the plague of...
Even after they had gone through all this.
What's that?
Even after they had gone through all this. I mean, this was
the
obviously...
The whole culture
like
has always been based around the Pharaoh.
Yeah, I mean, this is thousands of years of Pharaoh. Pasuk Yud-Zayin, verse 17. Moshe continues in his warning to Pharaoh. Odcha mistolel be'ami. He's quoting God. He says, you are still... how do they translate? Tread upon. Oh, yeah, that's very good. That's actually an accurate translation. I was going to say, this is a very descriptive word. Mistolel means to trample upon. Like if you have a path of dirt, as people walk on it, they trample the dirt down. That's mistolel. So you're still treading upon my nation, l'vilti shalacham, not to send them. Hinani mamtir ka'es machar, tomorrow, behold, I am... raining?
I shall rain down.
Yeah, okay. Tomorrow, there's the emphasis again of Machar, tomorrow. Always the tomorrow. Pharaoh bought that into that. He brought it on himself. Barad kaved ma'od. A very heavy hail. Ashalo hayachamo b'mitzrayim. That there wasn't like it in Egypt. I mean, hayom hivastah, from the day it was established, me'ad at until now. There's been nothing like this. You've never experienced, not just you, but even your ancestors. There's been nothing that you've ever experienced that will prepare you for this. This is completely and totally beyond the realm of anything, any experience you've ever had and your ancestors have ever had. Ve'atah, now, shlach ha'ezes miknacha, go and gather in your livestock. Ve'ez kol ha'shelacha v'asadeh, all that you have in the field. Kol ha'adam ve'abeima, all people and animals, asher yimotzei v'asadeh, that will be found in the field. V'lo ye'yosef ha'baisa, will not be gathered into the house. Mi'arad alehem ha'barad, the hail will fall upon them. V'amesu, they will die. That was the warning that Moshe gave. Now the Torah itself narrates. Hayareyas devar Hashem, those who feared the word of God, me'avdei Pharaoh, from the slaves of Pharaoh, heinis es avadav ves mikneu al abotim. He brought in his slaves and his livestock into the houses. Vashalo suddenly boel v'ar Hashem, and he who did not put his heart to the word of God, he left his slaves and his animals out in the field. Many a sermon builds on these, the on the contrast between Pasuk Kaf verse 20, Hayareis Dvar Hashem, he who fears the word of God, and Chafal 21, where you would expect the reverse, and he who didn't fear the word of God left the animals out in the field. That's not what it says. And he who didn't put his heart to the word of God. The difference between fearing God and not fearing God is whether we choose to think about what God is saying or not to think about what God is saying. One doesn't have to actively not fear God. I do not fear God. It doesn't have to be that far. As long as a person chooses to not focus on God, that will ultimately lead to not fearing God. That's really the opposite of fearing God is ignoring God. You would think the opposite of fearing God is
not fearing God.
Right. Ignoring God is akin to not fearing God. It's the same thing.
Which is stronger? I'm sorry.
What's that?
What is stronger? Not fearing or...
Not fearing would be an active... would be an active point. I don't fear God. I'm confident. I don't care about God. I don't fear God. Uh-huh. Ignoring is, I'm just not going to think about it right now.
Uh-huh.
It takes effort to fear God. One has to think about it. One has to consider it. The Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos that one has to think about what is there to gain from doing a mitzvah and what is there to lose from doing a mitzvah. And what is there to gain from doing an avera, a sin, and what is there to lose from doing a sin? You have to think about these things, because there's always a gain and a loss. I have this delicious cheeseburger in front of me. What is there to gain by doing the sin of eating it? It's a delicious meal. That is a gain. It's enjoyable. It'll make me feel good. It'll taste great. This is what to gain. Now, what is there to lose? What is there to lose? Well, let's think about it. I have this challenge of whether to eat it or not. If I don't eat it, I'm going to reap a reward in the world to come, which will last forever. That's a long time. Mm-hmm. And if I eat it, I will lose that opportunity to be close to God in that way forever. It's a really long time. So that's what I would lose by eating the cheeseburger. So I got to weigh the good and the bad. There is good. Tastes great. But it's fleeting. And what's there to lose by eating it? I've got a long time to be close to God, which I won't be able to be as close to God as I could be because I'm going to eat this cheeseburger. Same thing with a mitzvah. I want to do the mitzvah of coming to study Torah. Now, what's there to gain? What's there to lose? Well, there's a gain. Gain is, I get to study, I get to understand a little bit more Torah, I get closer to understanding God's Word, I get more of a connection with God. That's the gain. And it's going to last me forever. What's going to lose? Well, there's a nice program I wanted to watch, or there's a show I wanted to attend, or something like that, and I can't do that, I'm losing. There is what to lose also. One has to think about these things if one wants to fear God. If one doesn't think, then the default is not to fear God. One has to actually consider and think in order to get to the point of fearing God. That's the many a sermon that is built on these two verses. I gave it to you in a nutshell. But this is very, very common to draw from here because you can't miss it. The Torah contrasts the fear of God to the ignoring of God. Very, very powerful.
I think there's, if I can add something, there's another point here, which is that were you to think about it, you would come to fear God.
The Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, in Mesilas Yesharim, in Path of the Just, he writes that. He says that if a person would a lot, a few minutes a day, he doesn't say how much time, let's say 10 minutes, 15 minutes a day, to introspection in these matters, thinking about why am I here? What did God put me here for? What's my purpose in being in this world? What am I here to gain? What could I lose? If a person would just give a few minutes every day to that, he writes, it is inevitable that they will come to fear God. Inevitable. Because that's really all it takes. And he writes that the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, his number one method of keeping us from fearing God is keeping us from thinking. That's the number one thing. Get us involved in anything other than thinking about why I'm here. Anything else. And we know we don't like to think about why we're here. Because when we think about why we're here, we start to realize we got to do more than we're doing. And no one wants to do that. So our innate laziness it prevents us from wanting to think about these things. We don't want to think about why we're here. Who wants to think about that? It's too serious. So we don't want to do that. So we get our minds involved in many, many, many other things. And a lot of those things are good things. They're not necessarily bad things. But we try to stay occupied. And as a result, we don't think about why we're here. We don't think about why we're here. When I was a Bachar in Yeshiva, I was around 20 years old, something like that, I attended a group, a chabura, from one of the young kollel fellows who was teaching us these matters. So he said the knee-jerk reaction when you get into a car by yourself and you're driving, you know, you have a little bit of a ways to go. Let's say half an hour you're driving. So the knee-jerk reaction of needing to put something on, you know, needing to put on the radio, needing to put on some sort of a CD, whatever it is, an MP3, whatever, you know, in those days it was a tape. Getting on the phone. Got to do something because I can't just be sitting in the car. He said, what are you afraid of? You're afraid of yourself. You don't want to think. You got to be able to, you got to do something else because you don't want to sit in that car without having anything to think about because then I might think about something that might be important. And no one wants to do that. But that's what the Rebbe writes, that it's really the number one way of fighting the Yetzer Hara is give time every day for thought about why am I here. So you can certainly say that far better than I can.
Yes.
But even at my tender years, I can recognize the difference between a 20-year-old and myself in that matter. Mm-hmm. Because when you're 20 years old, you're not thinking anything about this stuff. Mm-hmm. It's not, you know, you're going to live forever, mm-hmm. right? You're going to live forever. And there's nothing to worry about, nothing to this, just, right?
And youth is wasted on the young.
Right, 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 right. As we get older, it becomes more and more serious. Chof Beis, 22. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, Netei es yadcha al hashamayim. Stretch out your hand on the heavens. We're going to come back to that. V'hi varad b'chol eretz Mitzrayim, there will be hail on all the land of Egypt. Al ha'adam ve'al ha'behema, on the people and on the animals. V'al kol esef ha'sadeh, and on all that which grows in the field. Eretz Mitzrayim, in the land of Egypt. The hail is going to come down. Vayet Moshe es Mateu al hashamayim. Moshe stretched out his staff over the heavens. Vahashem nasan kolos uvarad. And God put, kolos means sounds, means tremendous noise, thunder, very loud thunder. Uvarad and hail. And vatihalach esh artsa. And fire was sent down to the ground. There were three things going on simultaneously. An incredible amount of noise, a cacophony of thunder. Imagine when the storm is right overhead and that thunder is really, really loud. Because that's going on and on and on. Just boom, 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 boom. It's frightening. And the hail, these large chunks of ice are falling from the sky. And there is fire flying down from the sky. Now, the way that the verse writes it sounds like the hail and the fire were separate things. But the Gemara tells us that, in fact, we're going to see in a minute, in the next verse, that it was actually one thing. That this was a nes besoch nes, a miracle inside of a miracle. That God put the fire inside the hail. And you had water, you had fire, and ice mixed together. And the ice did not extinguish the fire, and the fire didn't melt the ice. As the way the Gemara says it, that fire and ice or water are natural enemies, and they made shalom between themselves is a poetic way of saying it. They made peace between themselves to do the will of God. So it doesn't mean that they made peace. I mean, they're not people. They don't have thought. They didn't make a peace treaty. But the point is that Hashem took two natural, we'll call them elements, right, that naturally can't coexist and fuse them together in order to bring the plague against the Egyptians. Okay, that's a good point. You're right. You're picking up on the fact that Hashem told Moshe, stretch out your hand, and the next verse it says Moshe stretched out his staff. So the simple answer to that is that the staff was considered an extension of Moshe's hand. That when Hashem said hand, Moshe understood that it meant with the staff. That's the simple answer. But you're correct that it really shouldn't just be ignored. I was wondering if someone would pick up on that. I don't have a good answer for you. But you're making a very good point. That the fact is that Hashem emphasizes Moshe's hand and Moshe uses the staff. Now, nowhere is Moshe criticized for this. Apparently Moshe did the right thing.
He didn't get punished on that one.
No, and then nowhere does the Gemara say... What's that?
He didn't get punished on this one.
No. No, and the Gemara doesn't say he was wrong.
Right.
But still, the emphasis of the first verse is the hand while the second is the staff. And that's a good point. I don't have a good answer for you. So that's something which perhaps we'll think about. Maybe we'll come back to at some point.
Thank you.
Vayamtir Hashem barad al eretz Mitzrayim, and God rained hail over the land of Egypt. Vayihi barad, there was hail. Ve'esh misla kachas besoch habarad, and fire gathered in. How does it say it over here?
Flaming
amid the hail. Okay, it's inside the hail. Kaved ma'od, very heavy. There was nothing like this in all the land of Egypt. May Oz Haisal the Goy from the time it became a nation. The hail struck the entire land of Egypt. Everything in the field. May Adam Bead Behema, from animals to people, from people to animals. The Ace Kol Asef Hasadeh he called Habarad, and all that grew in the field was struck down by the hail. The Ace Kol Eitz Hasadeh Shiber, all the trees were smashed. Everything was smashed to smithereens. And of course, Rak Be'eretz Goshen, Asher Sham Bnei Yisrael, only in the land of Goshen where the Jews were, Lo Hayah Barad, there was no hail.
Did anybody try running?
I don't know. That's a good question. Did they try to run to Goshen? We talked about that with the wild animals, that the wild animals prevented them from running into Goshen. Here, I don't know if the hail prevented them from getting to Goshen. That's a good question. I don't know. What does it mean that Moshe stretched his staff over the heavens? God says, stretch your hand over the heavens. So, again, one could answer simply that it just means towards the heavens. However, the Medrash tells us that Hashem lifted Moshe over the heavens, and Moshe stretched out his hand above the heavens, above the sky. Whether that means he was in outer space, or whether that means that Moshe was in a realm that we don't know about, he was above what we see up in the heavens. Does anybody remember, there's another place in the Chumash where someone was taken and placed above the heavens. We would have covered it years ago.
To cover distance?
Not to cover distance.
Mm-hmm. That was taken?
What's that?
That was taken to...
Yeah, the person was taken above the heavens. Well, they were taken to the heavens. I'm talking about someone who was then put back down on earth. Not that they left this world. If you turn... What? No. If you turn back... Hold the place over here. Mm-hmm. And turn back to page 66.
That was definitely yours.
Abraham.
Maybe.
That's right. That's correct. When Avram says to Hashem that he doesn't have children, so who's going to carry on the legacy of the Jewish people? So Hashem tells him not to worry about it.
What pasuk number?
So in pasuk
three.
Well, that's when he says I don't have anything. Pasuk hey, verse 5. Vayotzeo so hachutza, God took him outside. Vayomer, and he said, Habet noha shamayma, look at the heavens. Usfora kochamim, and count the stars. Into chali sporo, some of you can count them. Vayomer lo, and he said to him, Ko yezar echa, so will your seed be. Avram was saying to, at that time it wasn't Avraham, was saying to Hashem, I've looked in at the stars. I know how to read the stars. The stars say that I will never have a child. Hashem took him and said to him, you are not bound by the stars. You're a Jew. And Jews are able to rise above the stars. Yes, there is a force in the world called the stars. The real science of astrology, which of course is unknown today. Anybody who talks about astrology today is just making things up as they go along. But there is a real astrology which we call Mazel, as in Mazel Tov. And that astrology does have some control over what goes on in this world. It's part of the natural order of things. Just like the oceans and rain and trees, there's something called the stars, and they do have some effect. But Jews can rise above it. And Rashi comments, I just want to get the right language in Rashi. Rashi comments. Yeah. Right. The language that Hashem uses is habet na hashamayma, which means gaze at the heavens. Rashi says the word habata, because there's ri'iya, to see, there's lihistakel, to look. Habata means looking from above to below. The language that is used is look down at the heavens and count the stars. Hashem took Avraham and physically put him above the stars to symbolize the fact that he is not bound by the stars. He can be above the stars. And so too we as his descendants have that same power. We can rise above the stars. Moshe here, with the plague of the barad, of the hail, finally it's a plague that is not beneath the ground, that is not on the ground, but it is above, it's airborne. Moshe is physically taken above the heavens to show his, meaning Hashem's, complete mastery over the physical world, including the heavens. Even that which is above us, we're above that. And Moshe is placed above symbolically to show that he's that Hashem, which Moshe as his messenger, is totally in control of the heavens. Yeah. That's why Hashem says to Avraham later, when Avraham is asking about his children, he says, Ki b'yitzchak yikarei l'chazara. When I say your seed, I am referring to Yitzchak, not to Yishmael. Not only that, but he doesn't say ki Yitzchak, for Yitzchak will be called your seed. He says ki b'yitzchak, in Yitzchak, which means not all of Yitzchak, only part of Yitzchak right. will be considered your seed. Mm. And that is Yaakov. Right. So it is only the Jews, direct descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and of course the converts who joined the Jews, only we are the seed of Avraham that has this blessing of being above the stars. I mean, we have in the davening, we say, Habet mishamayim ure'e. Look down from the heavens and see.
Yeah.
That we need your help so much.
Right.
We're talking about Hashem. Habet, to look down. Right.
Yeah, well,
we do find that the Torah is compared to water, and we find the Torah compared to fire. We find both comparisons. It seems the emphasis over here is that they came together. That two things which naturally should have rejected each other, but Hashem put them together, which makes it a greater miracle. And what Hashem is showing is, all of the natural order that you see, I'm not bound by any of that. I made it all up myself, and I can change it whenever I feel like it. It's totally my prerogative. And even that which the sorcerers can't do, it's all my totally under my control. Okay, Pasuk Chav Zion 27. Vayishlach Paro, and Paro sent. Vayikra LaMoshe Ul Aaron, he called to Moshe and to Aaron. Vayomer Aleim, he said to him, Chatasi HaPam, I have sinned this time. This time. Hashem HaTzadik, Hashem is the righteous one. Vani ve'ami harishayim, and I and my nation are evil. This phrase, Hashem HaTzadik, gives Paro and his nation a great reward. Because they said Hashem HaTzadik. Because of that, when they are finally killed with the splitting of the sea, our sages tell us that at least they are buried. They're not left to just out in the middle of a field or something like that, which would have been a great desecration of the bodies. They do deserve burial, and that is because they say Hashem HaTzadik, Hashem is the righteous one. That much, at least, they merited with that phrase.
Who buried them? Did we?
Well, at first they're underwater.
Right.
But then they are pushed out onto the land, so the Jews can see that they're dead. But nevertheless, in Az Yashir, in that song, it does say Tivla Emo Aretz, that the land swallows them, that they will get buried. Okay. So I'm not sure how it happened, but in the end they are buried. So Paro calls to them, and he says, I'm the evil one. Hatiro Hashem, pray to God. V'rav miyos kolos Elokim uvarad. And it's enough, all of the sounds of God. You see how much the noise bothered them, and the hail. He mentions the noise first. It was very, very scary, very frightening. V'ashalcha etchem, I will send you away, v'lo sasifun la'amod. You will not continue to stay here. V'yomrei lev Moshe, Moshe said to him, when I leave this city, I process kapaya Hashem, I will lift up my palms to God. Hakolos yachtalun, the noises will stop. The habarad lo yeod, and there will no longer be any hail. Leman tida, so that you will know ki la Hashem aretz, that to Hashem is the land. Why did Moshe have to leave the city? Because the city was full of idolatry. Moshe did not pray to God in the capital city of Egypt. Now, here's another one when we see this, that this was true for all the plagues, not just this plague. But it's emphasized here because this is the main plague as far as the Egyptians are concerned. So here we see some things which were universal for the plagues, but it's emphasized here. Moshe says, when I leave, then I will pray. Ve'atava avadecha, and you and your servants, Yadati, I know, you don't yet fear Hashem, God. You don't fear Him yet. I know you're scared now, but I know you don't really fear Him. So therefore, I want to make some points clear so that later on you don't come back to me and claim that God is not so powerful. So let me make some points clear. You're going to find that the flax and the barley seeds, they've been struck down. They're totally decimated. Why? Ki asa'ora aviv, because the barley is fully ripe, v'apishta giv'ol, and the flax has in its stalk, which means they've gotten hard already. When a hard item strikes another hard item, it shatters it. Mm-hmm. So when the hail struck the barley and it struck the flax, it shattered the barley and the flax. V'achitava kusemes lo nuku, but the wheat and the spelt have not been struck. Ki afilos hena, for they are not yet ripe. They're a later growing crop. So you will find that don't come back later and say, well, God isn't so powerful because the wheat crop survived. It's only because the wheat crop is still soft. It's not ripe yet. You can't eat it yet. And the type of plague that the hail was only meant to destroy that which was hard now, which is edible now. Now we know, because we know what happens next, that it's true that the wheat and spelt crop survived the hail. But what comes next?
Locusts.
The locusts are going to completely destroy everything. There will be nothing left. They will strip Egypt clean. There will be nothing left. So it's true that there is something left over here, but they're not ripe yet. When they finally do get ripe, that's when the locusts are going to come and eat it completely. There'll be nothing left for the Egyptians. Vayetse Moshe me'im paro esayir. Moshe left paro and the city. Vayifros kapav al Hashem. He lifted his palms to God. Vayachtilu ha'kolos v'habarad. And the noise and the hail stopped. Umatar lo nitach arza. And the hail did not come down to the ground. The implication is the hail was still up there somewhere, but it didn't come down to the ground. And Chazal tell us the hail remained suspended in midair. The hail was still there. It just didn't come down. It was there. And later on...
A long time?
Yeah, it was there for the next 40 years. Hmm. Later on, when Joshua enters the land of Israel and engages in some battles for the land, the first few battles that Yehoshua has, first for Jericho, for Jericho, and then for the Ai, are relatively small battles. But once the nations in Israel realize that Yehoshua is very powerful, they band together and they bring an all-out war against Yehoshua. And of course, Yehoshua decimates them. One of the weapons used against the nations in Israel that attack Yehoshua are these hail pieces. The ones that were left up in the sky and didn't come down because Moshe prevented them from coming down by praying, they remained suspended for the next 40 years and then came down on the heads of those nations in Israel. But think about it. I don't know. I'm assuming it means they could see the pieces up there. I don't know what it means. I don't know if it meant that a person going outside could actually see those pieces of hell. I don't know. I don't know what it means. But think about conceptually, the idea of having these pieces above your head. Right? When will they fall? Right? it's something which, knowing that it's there and they could come down, that's a little bit of a frightening existence.
It's bad for sleeping.
It's bad for sleeping, that's right. That the rain and the hail and the noise had stopped. And he continued to sin. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So he made his heart heavy. So it doesn't say yet that God hardened his heart. It says that he made his heart heavy. Then it says, Paro's heart was hardened. That means by Hashem. He did not send out the Jews. Kasher dibar Hashem beyond Moshe, like Hashem had spoken in the hands of Moshe. So we see that although it is true that God hardened Paro's heart, but Paro preceded that with his own making his heart heavy. Paro didn't want to give in. Now, had God not hardened his heart, he would have given in, because this was too much. But Paro attempted to not give in. Vayach beidli bo, he made his heart heavy, he and his servants, and then God made his heart strong and would not give in. As far as the plague is concerned, remember, it doesn't rain in Egypt.
Yeah.
It doesn't rain. It's desert. The Nile River overflows its banks, and that's how they're able to grow things. My cousin was in Egypt. He told me, you look at the, I don't know if any of you have ever been there, I've never been there, but he told me, you get there, it's incredible. You have the Nile, and then it's just a long river, and then you have a strip of green right next to the Nile. And then after that, it's all brown. Just you have a strip of green near the Nile, however far out it goes. If you're overhead, you're flying over it, you see this long snaking river, and green on either side of it, all along the riverbanks, for however much power it goes, however many feet it goes in either direction, and it's all brown. That's all there is. No rain. It's just in there. So the rain that it mentions over here, I'm not sure what it was, if it was actual rain or if it was something else. But that's what stopped first. Then the hail stopped, and then the noise stopped. The noise was the worst part of it. Because you see the entire time, that's the thing that Paro is really frightened about. That didn't stop, but everything else stopped.
Usually when it rains, it's the opposite. It stops thundering.
Right.
Then the rain stops.
Right. So this was not a natural storm. This was not a natural storm. Right. Normally, once the storm passes you by, then the thunder gets less and less, the lightning gets less and less, but it's still raining, and then eventually the rain peters out. And this was totally different. Right. The Egyptians, for the plague of hail, it's a fascinating thing. I think about it a lot when there are tornado warnings or severe thunderstorm warnings. So, I mean, let's face it. I guess a person could really protect themselves from these things. They go into, if we had a bomb shelter that we could all go into, but we don't. So we go, if a person is scared, they go into the most protected area of their home or whatever it is to protect themselves. But we all know that if there's a real powerful tornado that comes through, the home itself can be lifted off out of its foundation and blown away. I mean, there's nothing that really could protect a person. Now, personally, tornadoes don't, it's not something which I feel is I have a brother who says, how could you live in a place where there might be tornadoes? Like, he really bothers him.
He lives
in Israel. So I always feel with tornadoes that I always feel that it really is the hand of God, because tornadoes are so specific. I mean, you can have a block that gets decimated by the tornado, and the next block over is totally fine. Mm-hmm. It's so specific. Mm-hmm. So I feel like, you know, you can't really hide. But whenever you're in a home and you've got this powerful storm and the wind is blowing and you hear the thunder and so you're sitting there and you're in your house and you're thinking to yourself, well, something could happen, God forbid. But all right, I'm just going to wait it out, you know. And most of us don't do anything; we just sit there in a home and, you know, let it blow. And then, thank God, most of the time nothing happens. But during those few minutes when it's really powerful and overhead, there's a little fear that goes on over there. We think like maybe we should get into the shelter or something. I don't have a basement, you know, into the crawl space or whatever, you know, something like that. And is that really safer? I don't know. It's like very...
It's like get in the bathtub with the mattress over there.
Right. So I'm like, wait for
the windows.
Wait for the windows.
Right. I can get... So for those few, whatever it is, minutes that it happens, I think about this. Because the Egyptians were told, if you're inside, you'll be safe. If you're outside, you'll be killed. And if you're inside, you'll be safe. But they were inside... And they were safe, but they were terrified. Because who says they're safe? Everything around them is just being smashed to smithereens. And this is the thunder, which is louder than any other thunder they've ever experienced. And it goes on and on and on and on. It's not just a few minutes. And they're terrified. And so, you know, we can have some inkling of it during a real bad storm.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.